For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so this is a new book, and so we want to spend some time just examining who wrote this book, why he wrote it. The great thing about a lot of the New Testament letters is it tells us right in the very beginning. And so verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he's the author of this book, the great apostle Paul. And he says, this is to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so this is written by the apostle Paul. He was in Ephesus when he wrote it. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And he's writing it to a church in Corinth. And what's really interesting about Paul's time in Corinth is it's never anything that he expected to do or planned for. Looking at a short map of his missionary journeys, he was starting at a church down in Antioch. That's the lower right-hand corner there. And he traveled from Antioch all the way up to Troas, and he was trying to get up into modern-day Turkey. He really wanted to make it, probably to the city of Ephesus. And God decided that was not the direction he wanted Paul to go. And so instead, he called him across into Macedonia. He heads over into Philippi, gets a really warm reception for the gospel there. And yet, when he's there, a lot of opposition arises. He's beaten within an inch of his life, imprisoned, and basically run out of Philippi. So he heads over to another town, Thessalonica, where again, there's a warm reception, and yet there's other religious leaders in the town that are really jealous of his message of grace. So they run him out of Thessalonica as well. He heads over to Berea, which is kind of off the map, and he gets a warm reception there, but the Jews in Thessalonica that didn't like his message weren't content to get him just out of Thessalonica. They wanted him out of Macedonia entirely. And so the mob from Thessalonica heads over to Berea to run Paul out of that city as well. He flees for his life, heads down to Athens, has to hang out down there by himself alone. He tries to share the gospel with the philosophical elite in Athens, and they just laugh at him, mock him. And so it's at that point, it says in Acts 18:1, that Paul left Athens and headed over to Corinth. This pretty major city in the Roman Empire. A few facts about Corinth. At its zenith, it boasted a population of 800,000 people. Now, to give you a feel for that number, Columbus metropolitan area today is 800,000 people. And back then, populations were way smaller, and so this was a massive city, according to ancient times. Now, it wasn't that size when Paul got there, because it was completely destroyed by the Romans in 146 BCE. The Corinthians got in a dispute with the Romans, and when the Romans didn't like you, they not only beat you in war, but they also completely destroyed your city. So Corinth was just kind of leveled by the Roman armies. But then Julius Caesar himself helped rebuild it 100 years later so he could repopulate it with some Roman soldiers and retired politicians, and it was a beautiful city. The Corinthians took a lot of pride in their brand new buildings that they had. By the time Paul got there, it was backed up to 200,000 people, which again was still a pretty large city in its day. It was a major commercial center because it was situated right on several trade routes, some of which were north-south, some of which were east-west. And so a lot of people headed to Corinth to do business. It also hosted the Isthmian Games, which were second in prestige only to the Olympic Games. And so they felt really proud of the fact that they had those games hosted in their city. And there's one other really important detail about Corinth, which you can see if you look at a map. So the top part of that map is mainland Greece, and then that bottom big piece is a major island of the Peloponnese. And Corinth is situated at that 3-mile isthmus right in between the two. It was basically a land bridge connecting one side of the Mediterranean Sea to the other side. And the main way that you shipped goods back then was via ship. That was the easiest way. It was way easier than loading it up on animals or into wagons or carrying it. And so you could go all the way down around the bottom of the Peloponnese Islands. But that was really dangerous because of the way that the sea and the winds worked. And so it was actually better to go through Corinth and just cut off that major southern route. Now, if you go to Corinth today, there's a canal cut right through that land bridge. The people of Paul's day, and even before that, saw the potential for that, but it turns out that the bedrock was so hard that it was just too expensive. And so three different times they tried to dig a canal, and they just didn't have the modern technology that we have today to be able to blast through that bedrock. The final attempt was under Nero, and it was just too expensive, and it was abandoned each time. So at the time, what they did was they built a road across that land bridge called the Diolkos. And this is a picture of part of the road. So some of the road was stone, some of the road were logs laid across the ground. And it was actually cheaper and faster to pull your ship up on one side of the Corinthian Peninsula and have it drug across to the other side, 3 miles across. And if it was a small ship, they would just drag the entire ship across the ground. They would use either animals or slaves. They had a lot of slaves in Corinth. If it was a big ship, they would take the time to unload the entire ship, drag the ship and all of its contents across, and then reload it on the other side. And that was still faster and safer than sailing around the bottom. And so Corinth was a city that had a very transient population because you constantly had these ships full of sailors coming through. And related to that, okay, so these are the ruins in modern-day Corinth. The city's down at the bottom. Up at the top, it's the top of a hill. There were two important things up there. One was an old fortress that the Romans built. But the other thing that was up there, according to historians, so that was a huge stone mountain in the background known as the Acro-Corinth, and it had a temple to Aphrodite perched just atop it, towering over the city, and it symbolized the dominance of pagan cults. Well, who was Aphrodite? She was the goddess of love. And so how do you worship at the goddess of love? Well, you practice some loving rituals. Aphrodite was known to be very beautiful. One ancient author referred to her as Aphrodite of the beautiful buttocks. So like Aphrodite, she had beautiful buttocks. So there were statues representing this beautiful woman. It said in pre-Christian times, it was said to have employed as many as 1,000 sacred priests or priestesses who doubled as prostitutes. So if you wanted to worship Aphrodite, you went up to the temple and you had sex with a priestess who was there. And if you were a sailor coming through town, that probably sounded like a really good way to get your worship on. But still more prostitutes plied their wares at ground level for the many visitors to the town, as well as the local populace. So if you didn't feel like climbing the hill, don't worry. You could hook up with pretty much anybody, anywhere you wanted in the city for whatever money you wanted. You know, if you think about Corinth in Paul's day, walking into the city where you could buy anything or anyone that you wanted, essentially it would be like having a Welcome to Las Vegas sign sitting right at the entrance to the town. Except this would also be like Daytona Beach during spring break. The combination of the two is what you would have at Corinth. You know, neon lights everywhere, flyers for girls on the ground. That's really what we were looking at in Corinth. And so sailors would show up with a pocket full of money. They would leave Corinth with empty pockets and a t-shirt that said, "What happens at Corinth stays at Corinth." So this is the city that Paul ends up at. And how is he feeling? Well, he admits to the Corinthians later in his letter, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," which makes sense, right? Because he was run out of Philippi, he was run out of Thessalonica, he was run out of Berea, and he was laughed out of Athens. And so here he is in this city that never figured anywhere in his travel plans. So what does he do? Well, he tries to make some friends. It says there he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. This was the normal practice for traveling teachers and rabbis, as they would have a trade, and when they went into a new city, they would try to find someone who was practicing the same trade that they were. And so he would head to a street full of shops, and he would look for the tent-making shop, and he would ask if he could do some business with them. Now, this, like I said, was normal practice. This is how rabbis taught their students to live. And Paul was trained as a rabbi before he became a believer. The teaching rabbis would say, okay, you need to learn the word, you need to understand your Bible as well as you can, and you need to have a job where you can support yourself, which I would argue should be the experience for Christians today, that you should know your word, that you should be learning your Bibles and learning how to serve, but you should also have a trade, do something that's going to be able to make some money so you can support yourself and hopefully even be able to give some money to the church. There will be people who will be called to leave their jobs and work for the church full time, but that's going to be a very small minority out of our church population. Most people are going to have a job. And so a lot of you are college students here. You can get your philosophy degree if you want. You also need to figure out something that can make you some money. And I say that as somebody with a psychology degree, so I get it. But just be aware, getting a college degree in and of itself does not train you for a job that can make money. So just be wise as you're thinking about your future and plan on having a career as well as serving God with your extra time. That's what Paul did. And so who does he hook up with? He hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila. We read that they were Jewish Christians kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And this is something that's confirmed by extra-biblical sources. John Stott, in his commentary, talks about Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, referred to this in his work, The Life of Claudius, who was one of the Caesars. And it says, as Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. The people expelled he called Jews, but Crestus seems to mean Christ, because the pronunciation of Christus and Crestus would have been very similar, in which case the Jews were Christians and the disturbances in the Jewish community had been caused by the gospel. The Romans were not big fans of the Jews because they refused to worship other gods like everybody else in the Roman Empire. And so they were pretty anti-Semitic to start with. And then when Jews were starting to come into a relationship with God, and it was causing disturbances in the synagogues because most Jews were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. But some Jews were accepting him as the Messiah, and so they were running into a lot of problems because the non-Christian Jews were persecuting the Christian Jews. And the Romans were looking at it, and they're like, all we can see is Jews fighting. So when it came to major problems in Rome, Claudius was like, okay, everybody out, just get out. And he kicked all the Jews out. And apparently Priscilla and Aquila were part of the Jewish Christians that were expelled from Rome at that time. They were almost certainly already Christians when Paul met them, because he never talks about their conversion in the book of 1 Corinthians or anywhere in the New Testament. They became lifelong friends of Paul, which is really encouraging, because he heads into Corinth. He didn't know he was going to be there. He never planned on being there. He just tries to find some people that made tents like he did. And he ends up hooking up with Priscilla and Aquila, and they became lifelong ministry partners. In Romans 16:4, it says they risked their lives for Paul. And so they really became deeply bonded and did ministry together, even if they were in separate cities, for the rest of their lives. And one other interesting detail is that Priscilla is usually mentioned first when she comes up elsewhere in the New Testament. And some commentators say, well, perhaps it's because she was of a higher class than Paul, Aquila was, and that's why she's mentioned first. But that doesn't make sense for Paul, because he never cares about what class people are in. What's likely is that Priscilla and Aquila are one of the power couples in the New Testament, but Priscilla was probably the more dynamic leader of the two, which is why Paul mentions her first, because when the Bible mentions people in order, they mention the most prominent person first. And so Priscilla was apparently one of those really dynamic people that when they met Aquila, they're like, oh, are you Priscilla's husband? And he's like, yes, I am. You know, whoever thinks that the Bible is against women has not read the Bible. The Bible is very supportive of women playing very key roles. It comes up in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul and Aquila were apparently really proud of Priscilla's roles and her giftings, and they really encouraged her in that. So Paul hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila, and it says, each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and the Greeks alike. The first place he would go when he got to a new city would be the synagogue, because that's where the people would be who wanted to hear the word. So you had the people who were Jews, and then the Greeks who wanted to hear the word but didn't want to become Jews. And so they would be sitting there having their services every week. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. They brought money from the church in Philippi, which allowed Paul to quit his day job and focus on teaching as many people the word as he possibly could. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. This is what Paul's whole life was about. This is why he was traveling all around the known world, was that he wanted everyone to have the chance to hear that Jesus was the Messiah, which is still a need in our world today. People respect Jesus. They like Jesus. They think of him as a good teacher, as a good example, as somebody who lived a really good life. And all of those things are true. And yet the Bible says that's not even the main thing about him. That the main thing is that he is the Messiah, which means he comes to rescue us. And not rescue us from our circumstances, not just to give us a better life. He primarily came to rescue us from our sins. The message of the Bible is not good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. The message of the Bible is there are no good people. That every single one of us is born alienated from God. That we are sinful human beings. And that we can't just waltz into God's presence and say that we deserve to be accepted. What we actually need is forgiveness. And it's forgiveness that's offered because Jesus was willing to pay the price for our sins. He came not just to teach, he came to die. And the point of that death was when he was on the cross, he paid the penalty that you and I owe God so that if we're willing to admit our need for forgiveness, we can ask for it based on the price that Christ has paid for us. And so this is the message that Paul was taking out to as many people as were willing to listen to him. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." So this was another normal pattern that Paul ran into, that he would bring the message of the good news to the people who knew the word or were familiar with it at least, and they were usually pretty upset with him. And so he would say, "You know what, if you don't want to hear, I'm going to take it to somebody who will listen." And so he would head on out. So he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God. So these were the God-fearers who went to the synagogue so they could hear the word preached. And he lived next door to the synagogue. So Paul's like, "You don't want this? Fine. I'm going to take it elsewhere. I kind of like the location, though, so I think I'm going to stay right here." So he moves in right next door to the synagogue. Seems a little in his face, but you know. And then, as if that weren't offensive enough to the synagogue, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Paul's like, boom, you can't get rid of me. I'm not going anywhere. And by the way, I'm going to take your leader too. This would be like walking out of a Mexican restaurant, setting up a taco truck in the parking lot, and then hiring their manager. And whenever anyone shows up, you're like, "I think they're really busy. You shouldn't go in there. You can come over here. You want to check this out?" And it turns out that it was working. In fact, Paul was pretty proud of this. When he writes to the Corinthians, he's like, "I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius. Remember when I baptized the leader of the synagogue? That was a pretty fun day. Let's all reflect on that for a moment." So this was like a really big accomplishment for Paul. And it says, "Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized." Which might not be the result that some people would expect because he's headed into Corinth, right? He's headed into downtown Vegas. He's headed into Daytona Beach. And yet, here are people who are just into the crazy party lifestyle and they're responding to the gospel. And yet, it's not as surprising as you might think because the people who are out there pursuing the party life, what they're really going after is experience after experience, sexual episode after sexual episode, drug after drug, because none of it is actually making them happy. And they sense, even if they're not willing to admit it, they can sense there's some gnawing void in my life that these experiences are not meeting. And what you'll find is that the people who are farthest from God might be the closest to admitting their need for him. Because they can tell that there's got to be something else out there. Which was really my life. This is part of what I love about the story of Paul's missionary journey to Corinth. So I was not raised in a Christian household. I was raised in a religious household, in a faith tradition that taught that if you were good enough, you could go to heaven, and that Jesus died so that you could earn your way into heaven. And yet, even as a young kid, I remember having this gnawing sense, I don't think I'm good enough. But I didn't know what to do with that. And so instead of seeking out God, instead I went after all of those experiences. And so, you know, pretty early on in high school, it was getting into sexual relationships with guys, which then when I got to college led to getting into the party life, because if you're going to hang out with guys, then you got to be a good drinker. And that led to a lot of other problems in relationships with girls, because what girl can get along with another girl when the goal is to go out and try to get drunk and hook up with guys? That's not going to lead to very deep friendships. And so the whole time, I'm just thinking, there's something wrong with my life. But I just thought, if I could just find the right relationship, then maybe I would be really happy. And you know, going out hooking up with guys, that leads to a lot of problems, one of which included an abortion that I had, and all the guilt and shame that came from that, which led to even more drinking because I was trying to cover up how I felt about it. The only good thing that came out of that was that there was one guy that I did have a long-term relationship with, and I followed him to school, and the school that he went to was Ohio State. So why am I in Columbus? Well, I followed a guy. And I didn't know at the time that God was bringing me here for a very specific purpose. And if you looked at my life when I was 22 years old, you never would have thought, that's someone who God wants. That's someone who has a willingness that's buried under a lot of problems. And through a very mysterious set of circumstances, God came and found me. You know, it had really gotten to the point where I had tried the guy thing, I had tried the drinking thing, I had joined a sorority, I had gone to all the frat parties, I had tried to get all the different guys, and none of it was working. And I was completely miserable. And I actually went back home. I was from upstate New York, and I was hanging out with a friend of mine who was really lonely because her husband had just started medical school. And to this day, I don't know why these words came out of my mouth, but I said, I don't know, maybe you should find a Bible study or something. And I'm driving back to Columbus, and I thought, maybe I should find a Bible study. And so I walked up to my friend who worked at a coffee shop down on campus, and I said, can I come to your Bible study? And she said, yes. And so I went to her Bible study. I didn't know it was a Xenos home church. I just walked into this weird building. It was at 16th. If any of you guys remember 16th, it was in the basement. It was very strange. All the lights were low. It was a harvest meeting. But as soon as I walked in, I could tell this is what I've been looking for this whole time. And I didn't know it. And I had to sit under the word for 6 months before I finally was willing to admit, I'm not so far gone from God's grace that it doesn't apply to me. And there was a moment where God used some other circumstances to really open my heart, where I was willing to allow his grace to apply to me, where I was willing to admit that I do want to be forgiven for my sins. And the love of God poured into my heart that night. And so I'm so glad that the people in my life at that time, but God especially, did not look at me and think, she is too far gone. And so that was really Paul's experience in Corinth. It was people like that who were coming to know Jesus in huge numbers. And how was Paul feeling about that? Was he feeling really encouraged? Was he feeling really built up? Well, first, he was grateful for how the Corinthians responded. This is what he writes to them a little bit later. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before God." And so Paul was out there seeking out the people that knew that they had no claim before God at all. And yet, even as people were responding in big numbers, turns out he was actually feeling kind of overwhelmed and bad. How do we know that? Because the next verse in Acts 18, it says, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, 'Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me.'" Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Do you know that that's the most often repeated command in the Bible? Which is great, because it means it's really normal to be freaked out and overwhelmed. And here's Paul, the great apostle, who at one point was stoned to death in a city, and as soon as he came back to life, he stood up and he went back into that same city where people tried to kill him. And I'm like, that's crazy. You need to leave at that point. And here he is in Corinth, and people are responding in big numbers, and yet, have you ever noticed that it's right at the time when things are going the best that you sometimes feel the worst? And here's Jesus himself appearing to Paul to say, don't give up yet. Why? For many people in this city belong to me. Or, I like this translation, I have many people in this city. Paul, I can look into people's hearts, and I can see there are still a lot of people who want to hear about me. Don't give up. I like this biography. 1776 is about the Revolutionary War, obviously. But McCullough writes a lot about George Washington, which if you read about him in history books, he just seems like this guy who, you know, always knew what to do and always had the right answer. And yet he writes this. He says, "Washington was not a brilliant strategist, not a gifted orator, not an intellectual. At several crucial moments, he had shown marked indecisiveness. He had made serious mistakes in judgment. But above all, Washington never forgot what was at stake, and he never gave up. He had a wartime mentality. He knew if I give up, that's going to have really negative ramifications for everybody else. How much more the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, is it important never to give up? You know, on the one hand, I'm glad that Washington didn't give up. I'm glad that the colonies won the Revolutionary War. I like being an American. On the other hand, a million years from now, are we really going to be talking about George Washington and the Revolutionary War? No. We're going to be talking about much greater leaders than that have a much bigger impact. It's always too soon to give up. So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the Word of God. He didn't give up. And thank God he had at least 18 more months there. Why? Well, consider the church at Corinth. Think about the initial members of this group. Okay, you have Paul, who was a former rabbi, who was also a Pharisee, who was a persecutor of the church. You also had two Jewish Christians from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila. You had the wealthy God-fearer from the synagogue. That was Titius Justus. He had a house big enough to host a home church, and so he had to have a lot of money, but he did not grow up in a Jewish household. He didn't know the scriptures from his birth. You also had the former synagogue leader. Then you had these crazy pagan partiers, who a lot of whom were slaves or sailors, and they were coming to Christ in large numbers. And then, kind of unexpectedly, they end up with a high-ranking Roman official, too. Who was this? Well, when Paul was in Corinth later on, he wrote the book of Romans, and he says, "Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you." So they had this guy who was high up enough in the city government that he was in charge of all of the money at Corinth. Again, this is something that can be confirmed by archaeological evidence. If you go to Corinth today, you can find this stone that's right in the middle of an old pathway. And on the stone, you can kind of see it right at the very top there. It says Erastus, and then underneath that it says city treasurer, and it talks about how he donated money. So if you ever go to a place like the Park of Roses or other parks and people can buy bricks to put in walkways, that's essentially what Erastus did. They approached him in some sort of fundraising campaign to ask, "Will you donate money and buy a stone to go in this section of the road?" And Erastus was like, "Yeah, that's cool. It's like when your friend shows up with Girl Scout cookies for her kid and you got to buy it at work, right? He kind of did the same thing. And so you've got people from just all walks of life, all parts of society in Corinth trying to do life together. They're trying to form this new church, and the model of the church in the New Testament is that people are together a lot and not just showing up for one church meeting a week, but actually living life together in a way where they're getting into one another's lives and getting into issues. And the issues that showed up in Corinth were crazy. That's why we're going to spend some time in this letter. It's actually kind of an encouraging letter. You think you got problems? You're not from Corinth. You're doing okay. Chapters 1 through 4, the division and competition in the church. The fact that they had people who were not getting along at all, who were citing other authorities in order to show that they were better than everybody else. Chapters 5 and 6, you had all sorts of immorality. You had Christians bringing lawsuits against one another. Some of the immorality was stuff that even the Corinthians were like, ooh, which is pretty bad. Chapter 10, the arrogance of the Corinthians. They were just rejecting Paul. They wanted nothing to do with him anymore. They thought that he was like some nobody that nobody should listen to. You had chapter 11, they were getting drunk at communion. They were showing up with their wine for communion, and some of them were drinking so much of it that they were getting wasted. And the people who couldn't afford wine were like, yeah, that's cool. I'll just sit over here by myself. This church, this was after Paul spent a period of time there. And they still were running into all sorts of problems like this. But thank God he was there to at least lay the foundation. So he spends another year and a half there. Things seem to be going pretty well. But if you read your New Testament and you read the book of Acts, you know it can't stay like that forever. When Gallio became governor of Achaia. All right, so this is a new guy who's coming into town. Again, this can be confirmed by extra biblical evidence. We have a Gallio inscription of when he came to Corinth to be the governor. And what's helpful about the Gallio inscription is this is one of the most precise dates that we have for the entire book of Acts. Because Gallio came in to be governor in 51 AD, and he had to leave very suddenly in 52 AD because he got sick. He had to go back to Rome. Another interesting point on Gallio was he was the younger brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher who was also Nero's tutor when Nero was a kid. And so Gallio kind of had a little bit of an in Roman society, and Seneca wrote about how Gallio was a very fair, wise man. And so he comes in to try to get control of this crazy city of Corinth. And with a new governor in town, the Jews decide this is their chance. It says, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They were like, we kind of like this lawsuit idea. How about we get Paul and these new Christians in trouble with the government? And that word for judgment is the word bema. This is the actual bema seat in Corinth. They found the ruins of it. It was just a platform that was in front of Gallio's house. And if you wanted to bring a suit against somebody in the city, you just drag them to Gallio's house and he would come out and hear your case and he would decide the case. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. Which is funny because I know it's bad. The Jews were not following Roman law either. Okay, Jews had a special dispensation from the Roman government to not have to worship the Roman gods like everybody else was doing, and especially to not have to worship Caesar. So the Jews had legal protection to do their own thing and to not join in with the rest of the culture. And yet here they are going, these Christians, they're not worshiping Caesar like everybody else is supposed to be doing, right? Aren't we all supposed to be worshiping Caesar? And what they really wanted was for Paul to get in a lot of trouble for preaching that Jesus was king, even though the entire time he was never saying Jesus is king in a way that means you don't have to listen to the government. And if Paul could get in trouble, then Christianity, which Rome was kind of thinking of as sort of like a Jewish type religion, they would lose their special protection, which would mean a lot of trouble for Paul going into new cities, and it would also mean trouble for every single Christian group that he had started up until this point. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, "Listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it's merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters." Gallio, wise man, good ruler, he was just as anti-Semitic as the rest of the Romans. And he's like, "Christus, Christus, I don't know who you're talking about, just everybody out." And so he doesn't listen. It even says he threw him out of the courtroom. So on the one hand, that's like, okay, is that good or bad? It turns out it's actually really good for Paul and good for the Christians, because this is what we would call a legal precedent. That anytime anyone ever tried to bring a case against the Christians from here on out, they could refer to when Gallio threw the case out of court and refused to hear it. So this actually affords Paul and all of the Christians out there a certain measure of legal protection. And it's funny because it's not like Gallio was trying to protect the Christians. He's just like, whatever, get out. And Paul's like, yes. The crowd then grabs Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, which means he was the one leading the charge on this. It might have been his idea to start with. He was probably the one that presented their case at the court. And they beat him right there in the courtroom. They wanted to beat up somebody. They were hoping to beat up Paul. They were willing to settle for Sosthenes. But Gallio paid no attention. This is like Judge Judy combined with Jerry Springer, except you don't have any of the bouncers. So he's watching them beat up Sosthenes, and he's like, well, I gotta go. I gotta, you know, something else to do. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. So he was able to stay there even longer after this, again, because of the legal protection that was offered him. The Jews had one chance, and they messed it up. And so he was able to stay until it was time for him to move on. And he moved on in his time, not when he was run out of town, like in those previous cities. So then, 4 years later, he hears that some of the problems he was worried about in the Corinthian church are really coming to a head. And the Corinthians are running into major, major problems. And so when he's in Ephesus, he gets a report. Some guys from Corinth actually show up, and they're like, there's this, 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 and there's these things. And Paul decides he's going to write a letter to the Corinthians. And so that is what we're going to be studying. So let's take a look at the first couple verses. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that's what we read in the beginning, and Sosthenes, her brother. Well, how'd he show up again? I don't know what actually happened, but what I like to picture is Sosthenes having the crap beat out of him, lying there in the dust in front of the bema seat, wondering, what was that? The synagogue that I gave my life to just turned on me. And the next thing you know, somebody's picking him up, dusting him off, and it's Paul. And Sosthenes saying, but I tried to persecute you. And Paul says, yeah. And Sosthenes says, I tried to have you beaten and imprisoned and thrown out of the city. And Paul's like, yeah. And Sosthenes says, then why? What are you doing talking to me? To which Paul could say, Sosthenes, let me tell you a little bit about my story. I, like you, was a Jewish leader that thought that this message about Jesus as Messiah was really dangerous. And like you, I tried to get people beaten. I tried to get people imprisoned. And worse than you, I got Christians killed. And you know what God did with me? He entered into my life. Jesus Christ himself appeared to me and said, Paul, what are you doing? This is not the right direction. How about instead of relying on your self-righteousness, you can admit that you need my forgiveness? And then Paul would say, and Maybe Jesus sent me here to say, give you that same message, Sosthenes. And it turns out that he responded. Paul said, you know, how about instead of leading a synagogue, you come lead a church with me, with some Jews from Rome and a God-fearer from your synagogue and also the former leader of your synagogue and some crazy pagans and the city treasurer. How's it sound? And Sosthenes was like, yeah, sounds good. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So look at how often this word called or calling shows up. And the word church means called out ones. And so Paul is saying, yes, we call out to God, but really he's the one that calls to us. And he called to me, and he called to you, and he's calling to people all over the world. And so who are all of us? We are all people who have responded to God's call in our lives. And look at how else he describes the church in Corinth. He says, you're the church that's at Corinth, and you're the church that's in Christ Jesus. Do you know that you actually have two addresses? You have your physical location in life, but then you have your spiritual position in Christ. And it turns out that any problem that you are experiencing in your life is not because of your physical location or circumstances. It's because you don't understand your spiritual location, your spiritual position. That was really what the church in Corinth was going through. They didn't understand who they were. They did not understand the fact that they were in Christ. And that's such a complicated topic that we're going to spend many weeks unpacking what that means. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Which, as we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, keep that sentence in mind, because he's writing to a church who disagrees with him, who rejects him, and has gone way off the rails in terms of what it means to follow God. And what does Paul open with? I am so grateful for you. He saw them as they were spiritually. He saw them in Christ, which means whatever's true of Jesus is true of them. And he's like, man, you guys are awesome. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, remember that one too. Because in coming weeks, we're going to see that the Corinthians were just so proud of all of their giftedness. We're so brilliant and we're so knowledgeable and we have so many spiritual gifts. And if I were Paul, I'd be like, you guys suck. And instead he's like, you guys have so many gifts. So he starts off by encouraging them too. Says he will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's looking forward to what they're going to be like in heaven. And if they're going to be perfect in heaven, he's like, that we're going to get there one way or another. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's, you know, similar to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And so as Paul is considering the Corinthian church, he's looking at all the problems, he's looking at all the confusion. This is a church that's falling apart. This is a church that doesn't understand what it means to be Christians. They're going back to their old ways. They looked more like the Corinthians than they looked like Christians who were living in Corinth. And it was leading to relational problems. It was leading to breaks in their trust of Paul, who was the one who had started their church. It was leading to misunderstandings of truth. And yet Paul's like, God called you. God rescued you against all odds. God rescued me against all odds. And so if God is able to rescue you, I know that he's able to work in your lives. And I'm convinced that he is never going to give up on you. It gives us a lot of hope. Do you ever feel like you're beyond hope, that you could never change? Do you ever feel like the people that you're working with are beyond hope or could never change? The book of 1 Corinthians says that's not the case, that there's no such thing as a person who's beyond hope. that there's no such thing as a person who could never change. Because it's actually God who brings about the change in our lives, and He is way more powerful than any of the problems that we have. And so, in conclusion, looking at Paul's visit to Corinth and also this brief introduction into the letter, one, it's always too soon to quit. Paul hung in there, and the Lord bore a lot of fruit through that one decision to just not give up. Also, you might be surprised who responds to the gospel. Maybe even you, if you haven't responded yet. And God is committed to the people that He calls. If He steps into somebody's life to rescue them, He is going to keep working in their lives to try to convince them that they can trust Him in all sorts of different areas. Well, why don't we spend some time in prayer? Yeah, we're grateful, God, that this description of Paul's time at Corinth was not some fluke, but this is something that You want to accomplish on a regular basis with normal people who just commit themselves to You. So thanks that You're the one that's really doing the work. Thanks that You just love for people to understand Your grace and come into a relationship with You. And thanks that You're really committed to transforming our lives so that we become more and more like You. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.